For those of you keeping score at home, you know this is the fifth Sunday, and normally one of our members, one of the men of the congregation, would be speaking this morning, giving y'all a little break from me. Well, I'm going to be out of town in a couple of weeks on Sunday, and so decided to postpone that a little bit. You're going to have to wait to hear Larry preach for us in a couple of weeks. We'll look forward to that very much. I want to begin this morning by joining in with the welcome. Thank you for being here. It is a delight to look out and see many guests who are with us. We are very pleased that you have come our way. Many of our own members, of course, always a delight to be together. I'd like to ask you this question, a show of hands, if you don't mind. How many of you are perfect and never make any mistakes ever? Don't see, no hands. None of us is perfect. Now, there was one man who lived on this earth who was perfect, as you well know, and that's Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't measure the number of mistakes that I make personally. I don't measure them by months or years. I measure them by days. How many mistakes did I make today? I make a lot of them. Some important, some not so important. We all have our shortcomings. We're human, we will sometimes say, in response to somebody pointing out, that this isn't right, or you didn't cross that T, you didn't dot that I. But of course, spiritually, our sin is what drags us down and can destroy us. It can unravel a life. Is that the end of it? Well, no. God in His graciousness is willing to forgive us if we acknowledge our sin, if we repent. But it is disappointing sometimes, isn't it? When we look back on the past week or the past month and we realize I'm just not progressing as I should spiritually. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life, and that can depress us. That's why I appreciate passages that talk about looking forward toward the goal, forgetting what lies behind. A couple of Wednesday nights ago, we were looking at Proverbs chapter 3, and the verses that were just read for us. I should have had Evan read even more since he's not going to be with us much longer, and he reads so well. But Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, verses so familiar, we can quote them, many of us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. What this passage is telling us is we need to trust God. And the reward is that He is going to take care of us. He's going to help us throughout life. You don't have to be perfect. Because you can't be, for one, but also because we serve a gracious, loving, forgiving God. What does it mean to trust Him? I think there's another similar expression, to wait on Him. And that's a lot the same idea. Where we are relying on God, trusting in His wisdom, trusting in His power, but not leaning on our own understanding, not thinking to myself, I've got it all figured out. Because none of us has it figured out. I remember being a teenager, being your age, Chase, and I knew it all. I had it all figured out. Then I got married. 19 going on 20. And that's when you realize you don't know anything. Some of our young people, they're going to be spreading their wings. And they're going to be learning firsthand if they haven't already realized it. They're a lot smarter than I was. That when there are bills to pay, that there are responsibilities to be met, when there are mouths to feed, we don't have it all figured out. And we need to trust God and lean on Him totally and completely. What I'd like to do is sympathize with you because I'm very imperfect. I make a lot of mistakes. And I would like to look at some characters from the Bible, specifically from the Old Testament. And we're going to start in 1 Samuel 17 as we talk about David. We all make mistakes. We have our foibles and frailties. And as Christians, we struggle. That's what I'd like to talk about for a few minutes this morning. Here is David, the man after God's own heart, who leaned not on himself and did not trust in himself but in the Lord. Can we get excited about David and Goliath. Now, I'm not going to spend much time here because Larry, mentioned him a little while ago, he's teaching a Bible class on 1 Samuel, and guess what tonight's study is on? Chapter 17. So I'm going to steal his thunder, but just a little bit. Just a little bit. We're so familiar with 1 Samuel 17. And I'll remind you of the reliance that David had on God. He is going to fight against the giant, the Philistine champion, Goliath, who has for 40 days been taunting the Israelites. As he goes down into the valley of Elah, on either side is the Philistine army and the Israelite army. And he says, we can take care of this. We don't have to all fight. Just somebody fight me. You kill me, then we're your slaves. We're your servants. And it's a taunt. And it goes on and on and on. And a lot of times when we read 1 Samuel 17, we think this is about David and Goliath. And it is. In fact, in my Bible, in my heading, above chapter 17, it says, David and Goliath. But let me tell you, Goliath really is the secondary character here. It's really about a comparison between David, who trusts in the Lord, and Saul, who doesn't. We don't emphasize that a whole lot because we're caught up in the wonderful drama that is David versus Goliath that has so become so deep-seated in numerous cultures, including American culture. David and Goliath, we know what that comparison is. When the underdog football team goes up against the number one team in the country and somehow they win. David defeats Goliath. What's going on here? David trusts in the Lord. That's the main focus we need to see. And so drop down with me as we briefly look at David's story to verse 37. And I want you to remember that this is David talking to Saul, who should have been the one to go out and fight against Goliath, but instead it's David, and he as a young man, he doesn't want to use the conventional weapons of the day. He's not getting the armor of a soldier. He's not wielding a sword. Instead, David has no armor, nothing to protect his physical body. And what he has instead is a slingshot, 5 smooth stones that he just grabbed from a brook. And this is what he says to King Saul. Let me at him. Let me at him. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul, the discussion's been going on a while. Saul finally relents and says, go and the Lord be with you. Well, Saul tries to put his armor on David and it's too big. It doesn't work. But notice what this verse says here in verse 37. David says, I'm going to go out there and with my own skill, with my own ability, I'm going to defeat the Philistine giant Goliath. That's not at all what happens here. God has delivered me in the past. And he's talking about his days as a shepherd boy, where he fought off lions and bears that wanted a nice little sheep snack. And David says, the Lord, he will deliver me. And so he goes out to meet Goliath. In verse 45, David said, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will remove your head. And that's exactly what David does. Who's going to do this? David? No, he's just the instrument being used by God. The Lord will deliver you up into my hands. Where was David's source of confidence? In himself? Absolutely not. He trusted in the Lord. And as we go up against our Goliaths every day, all the time, we're fighting so many obstacles. So many barriers that want to keep us from being all that we can. God says, you need to trust me. Did you know, as David reminds us here about the sword and the spear and the javelin of Goliath, did you know that there are 3 verses dedicated to describing Goliath's armor? Verses 5, 6, and 7 go into tremendous detail. Not any of it was used. David slung that sling and hit Goliath, and he fell forward. David took Goliath's own sword, finally, one of Goliath's pieces of armor or equipment. He takes the sword, cuts off Goliath's head. Great story. And I'm looking forward to studying it in more detail tonight. David had his trust not in himself. All those other people who should have gone and fought against Goliath didn't. Especially Saul, the king, who quaked in his sandals. He was so terrified. Can you have that kind of trust in God? To know that He is the one who is going to deliver everything that the devil throws at us. We're going to be victorious because the Lord is the one we are leaning on and trusting in, not in ourselves. Another example from Scripture, Moses. Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, you remember, makes a series of excuses to God. And this is an extremely important passage here. These two chapters go together. Exodus 3 and 4, across the two chapters, Moses makes a series of excuses to God. And in response to one of them, it is in verse 14 where God says, "I am who I am," revealing His name, the name of Jehovah, the Lord, who is all-powerful. And as David said a moment ago, the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of all the armies. God has all power. As it's translated in the New Testament so often, God Almighty. He is all-powerful. This is the one we are trusting in. And Moses doesn't trust in God. He's making excuses and saying, "I can't do it. I'm not very eloquent. I can't speak well." And so in verse 12 of chapter 3, God said, "I will be with you. I most certainly will be with you. When you go back to Egypt and you tell the ruler of the superpower, the most powerful man in that time, 'Let my people go,' I'm going to be with you." And He says to him again in chapter 4, verse 12, "I will be with your mouth." And He says it again to him, "I will be with you." And that becomes a mantra for God with His people. "I will be with you. I will bring you out of Egypt. I will deliver you out of your bondage and your slavery." And that's what God wants us to believe as well, that He will be with us. And there are many examples that we can look at, but I'm picking on Moses because he doubted. Now, he is an 80-year-old man. You remember the story of Moses, how when he was 40 years old, he was ready to take on Egypt, using his own ingenuity, his own strength, it seems to me. He killed an Egyptian. He wanted to save his people his way. And that backfired on him. He ends up leaving Egypt, hiding in the wilderness of Midian, raising sheep for his father-in-law Jethro. And then when he's 80 years old, there's that burning bush in Exodus 3. And God tells him, "All right, I'm ready for you to go. Deliver the people. But we're not going to do it your way, Moses. You're going to have to trust me. We're going to do it my way." And now we see the unfolding of a great hero who is just an unbelievably large looming figure in Israelite history and even in our Christian history. The author of Genesis through Deuteronomy, the one who is credited throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Law of Moses, the prophet of God, where Moses will say in Deuteronomy 18 that there will be a prophet like me who will arise from among you. And he's talking about none other than Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the second Moses, who is the second great law giver. Moses, an imperfect man, compared to Jesus our Lord, the perfect person who gave us the new covenant, in contrast to Moses' old covenant. Do you believe that God will be with you? I want you to take comfort in the fact that there are people like Moses in God's Word who doubted, who struggled, who made mistakes. And this is only the beginning of some of the mistakes that Moses made. And yet, at other times, he shined powerfully as God's leader, trusting in the Lord, not in himself. Oh, we could spend a lot of time talking more about Moses, but let me consider with you a couple of other examples. Gideon, the judge, on Sunday nights, last quarter, we looked at the judges, and here is one of them. Judges 6 through 8 is where his story is told, and I want us to turn to Judges 6, which begins to tell us about Gideon. And there's some humor involved here. In Judges chapter 6, can you sympathize with this young man? He is scared to death of the Israelite enemy, the Midianites. And I know that here in verse 11, because he is threshing wheat in the wine press. We emphasized this in our solitary class that we had on Gideon. Judges 6, verse 11. This is how Gideon's story begins. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to his dad, to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon, listen to this, was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And I just want to emphasize, this is what you do when you want to thresh wheat. You go up the hill and you use the night winds to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's what you would do. You go up to the threshing floor that would be built up a hill so that you could take advantage of the night winds. The wine press is at the bottom because when you've got these big clusters of grapes, what are you going to do? You want gravity to help you move those big, heavy grapes down, and then that's where the wine press would be. And you would get the juice, or you would harvest the grapes. But that's not what Gideon is doing. He is threshing wheat in the wine press. And so that night wind is not helping him very much as he is threshing the wheat. And I can imagine it's a great big sticky mess when, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord approaches him, appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And I could just imagine Gideon with that sticky mess of wheat all over him. He's hot and sweaty, and the angel speaking to him, and that must have been frightening in the first place. But then he starts looking around saying, "Well, who are you talking to? I'm not God's valiant warrior. I'm hiding from the Midianites." And that becomes a theme for Gideon's story. Throughout chapter 6, 7, and 8, he is constantly afraid. In fact, here is God appearing to him saying, you're going to be my warrior. You're going to be my valiant, brave warrior against the Midianites. And Gideon says, "Really? I need to test that this is really from God." And you remember the series of tests that are made. There's actually three here before Gideon finally says, "Okay, I'll muster up the Israelite army." And as we continue in chapter 7, you have Gideon getting together 32,000 Israelite soldiers to go up against 135,000 Midianite soldiers. They're outnumbered easily, 3-1. And God says, "No, we're going to whittle this army down. Everyone who is afraid, Gideon, of your 32,000, I need you to send everybody home who's afraid." 22,000, verse 3 of chapter 7 says, 22,000 returned. 10,000 remained. The odds have just gone to roughly 3-1 to 13.5-1. Each Israelite soldier is supposed to be responsible for 13.5 Midianite soldiers. I don't know how you get half. I guess you maybe cut off an arm or something. They're going to go up against a huge force. And the Israelites have no iron. It has all been confiscated by the Midianites. That's why Gideon was in the wine press threshing wheat. Because they were confiscating their food too. The army of 300 is what goes up and fights the Midianites. Talk about crazy odds. And yet, it wasn't Gideon's army, was it? It was the Lord's group of 300 dedicated, brave people that defeated the Midianites with God's help. What is the overriding message here in the story of Gideon, Judges 6 through 8? that despite your fear, despite the foibles and frailties that you bring to the table, God can use you if you trust in Him, if you will listen to Him, if you will lean on Him. He can and He will sustain you and help you. I've mentioned this before when we're talking about prayer and how often in my life I have worried and fretted about some problem I'm facing. And it dawns on me finally, why haven't I gone to God in prayer about this? And I kick myself every time I do that. That's just part of my weaknesses sometimes, as I rely on myself and not on the Lord. Gideon becomes a great leader. A side effect is his confidence grows. Unfortunately, it grows too much. He becomes overconfident. And that's another story in and of itself. One last example, as time slips away from us. I'll just mention this because we don't have a lot of time. But in 1 Kings 18, you have a tremendous victory atop Mount Carmel, where Elijah has just defeated 450 prophets of Baal in a contest where fire from God consumed the sacrifice on the altar. The whole time, as I read 1 Kings 18, I realize King Ahab is there. And it's his prophets of Baal that have been destroyed. In chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab.'" Well, look at chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. Then Jezebel, this is Ahab's evil wife, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And that sent Elijah into a tailspin. He went from atop the mountain of success down to the depths of despair, just like that. Why? I think there are a host of reasons why, but one is Elijah was trusting in himself more than he was trusting in God. Elijah thought, "I can do this. I can deal with this." He's stressed out. He's worn out. And he's not trusting in the Lord. Can you relate to that? Can you find yourself sometimes wishing you had greater faith than you do? These are just a handful of examples that we could consider. Very, very quickly, I want you to think about some application with me. What it means to trust in the Lord. How can we do this? Truly trust in Him. I want to suggest to you, just very quickly, four or five ideas here. Number one, remember what God did in the past. Let me tell you, this evening, 6:30, 7 o'clock, the sun is going to set in the west, at least from our perspective. That's what's going to happen. The sun's going to set. Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow morning? The sun's going to rise. And then that evening, Monday night, it's going to set, and it's going to, every day. You know how much energy that takes? You know how much power that takes to set all that up in motion? All the creativity involved in that? That's what God set up. And you can bank on it. You can count on it. It will happen every day. It is that same God, that same powerful, almighty God, who is very much involved in the affairs of all peoples. You may be baffled to think that God can influence and interact with 7 billion people on the planet, but that doesn't mean He can't. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows everything, and He is all-powerful. Remember what God has done for you in the past. Think about the blessings that have come your way. Think about the tough traps that you found yourself in and how He navigated a way for you to get out of them, to help you navigate through life. When you have doubts, can I really trust God? Remember what He's done in the past. And I hope that'll catapult us. So that leads us to a second application, and that is remind yourself that you're not the one who's in control here. God is in control. We need to remember that right now in 21st century America, don't we? There's so much that we read about, that we see, that we wish we could wave a magic wand and make it all go away, but we can't. God is the one who is ultimately in control. We need to trust in Him, serve Him, and be like these great heroes of faith who made mistakes, who had foibles and frailties, but still trusted in God. Redirect when you get off course. You have my sympathy. When you take two steps forward and three steps back, I'm right there with you. When you fall off the wagon, we sometimes say, what do? I'll tell you what you do when you fall off the wagon. You wallow in self-pity. Well, and after you do that, what do? You get right back up and get back on it. So if we're out there at the hayride, somebody falls off the wagon, Gus isn't going to wait for you. He's just going to keep right on going. You got to run. You got to get there. No, we're going to help each other every step of the way. God is going to help us. Do you trust that? Do you trust in Him that He will help you? Now, I'm not suggesting that God overlooks sin. In fact, let me also remind you that there are going to be times in our lives when we are suffering because of the mistakes we have made. We're frail. We have foibles. We sin. And the classic example of the one who sinned and got himself in a horrible mess is the prodigal son in Luke 15. And he also had some bad luck. He went into a far country to party and have fun, but then there was a famine. I often wonder, what if the prodigal hadn't found himself feeding pigs? Instead, he had been living high on the hog. Would he have ever wandered back to the Lord? I don't know. But do you remember what the son did do? He confessed to his father. He told himself, this is what I'm going to say. And then he said that, I have sinned against you and before heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. There are going to be times in your life when you make mistakes and you need to confess to God that you have sinned. It's not just some misdirection you've made. You have actually sinned against God. You need to repent of it. You need to confess it and avoid it in the future. And may I finally suggest to you that it's God's Word that we need. What have we done this morning? We have based our study, as we always do, on God's Word. We've tried to apply it this morning, but it's based on principles from God's Word. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, what did Jesus say? Let me think about this. Let me debate about this. No, He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. He was quick with His response. I think that's one application we can make from Jesus' temptations in Matthew 4, Luke 4, where He is tempted by the devil. And when you are tempted by the devil, we talked about this Wednesday night in our Bible class, you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. But what's the contrasting statement that is made? James 4, verses 7 and 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. One of the best ways to do that is through meditating on God's Word. I asked you as we began this morning, anybody here perfect? And no one raised their hand. You're not. But the one who is perfect died for you because of all your mistakes, because of your sin. And I appreciate very much Glenn reading from Isaiah 53 this morning, reminding us that Jesus died for our sins. He is also the great example to us who lived that sinlessly perfect life. He is the one who died on the cross of Calvary so that you could have the hope of eternal life. This is what happens when you become a Christian. You have to acknowledge. You have to repent. I've sinned. I've made mistakes. You also need to acknowledge, I can't rely on myself. I need to rely on God. I can't save myself. But then you can also rejoice in knowing that you have a special relationship with the Lord from here on forever. You are His child. I'm not worthy to be called a son or a daughter of God. You're right, you're not. But by God's grace, you can be. Are you ready to commit your life to the Lord, to trust Him from this day forward and forever? If we can help you get your life right with God, we plead with you, make your way to the front. Right now, let's stand. Let's sing.